Good morning. It's nice to have you all from the far reaches of Chicago and Kindred and everywhere else, as Jonas mentioned. We are in the Sent series. In fact, we're wrapping up this morning. This is the last sermon in the series from Acts 1 through 4 entitled Sent. And we've been looking through these chapters. In chapter 1, we looked at the ascension of Jesus when Jesus went back to heaven. And the disciples' prayer after that. In fact, if you think about it on the church calendar, Ascension Sunday was 1 week ago. So these events that are taking place here in Acts 1 through 4 could have been happening in this very week, 1991 years ago. Chapter 2, we saw the coming of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost Sunday, 1 week ago today. That was 1 week ago today. Last week, chapter 3, the lame beggar was healed, the sermon was preached. And this morning, this chapter, chapter 4, really follows after on the same day and the next day what happened in Acts chapter 3 with the beggar being healed. And as I was thinking about this passage a few weeks ago, I was talking to our district superintendent, Brian Wright. He had just preached on this passage a couple months ago in Bismarck, and we were talking about the passage, and he shared his sermon title, so he allowed me to steal that from him. Because it describes this passage so well. We see in this passage an extraordinary message proclaimed by ordinary people. An extraordinary message proclaimed by ordinary people. So turn with me, if you're not there already, to Acts chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 22, but I encourage you later today or this week to read the rest of the chapter. But right now we'll look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Follow along with me. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it is already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man. By what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And when I started reading through this passage and studying it, something popped out to me right away. The many times, the repetition of the phrase, the name. Verse 7, they ask, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Verse 10, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Verse 12, there is no other name. Verses 17 through 18, they were charged to speak no more in this name. Even chapter 3, verse 6, they healed this man in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So the leaders asked them, what's your source of authority? What's our source of authority? A name, a person, Jesus. The council questioned Peter about the healing, but Peter widened the scope of the subject. Peter said it's not just about the healing, it's about everything. It's about who God is. The healing was a visible example of the invisible power of the name of Jesus. And what happens when we're in relationship with Jesus. So the passage starts out, and the first point I want to make is our extraordinary message is the exclusive name. Our extraordinary message is the exclusive name. Jesus said to him, a number of places in John it says this, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Also in John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then John says again in 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There's no other way to have life, to be rescued from the judgment we deserved apart from Jesus. It's really pretty simple. This was a true sign and a true healing that testified to something that they couldn't see. Jesus did that often as well. Jesus asked the people who were watching him once, do you believe that I have authority to forgive this man's sins? And so in order to prove that, he healed him. He said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And the man walked. And he showed by this sign that he has authority. And we can't find that our own. We can't get there. I heard this pastor the other day say this, there's many roads that lead to hell, but there's only one way to heaven. But we try many, many ways. We try by effort. We try by following rules, attendance, whatever it might be, doing good things. We try by being good enough, but we can never be good enough. We can never be perfect. We try like Solomon. We seek through pleasure or all those other ways that Solomon tried. But there's no other way because there's no other name. Jeremiah said it this way, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. There's no way to know God apart from Jesus Christ. And it was really interesting. It was kind of cool how this was illustrated to me just a few weeks ago. I was able to go to an adoption ceremony at the courthouse a few weeks ago. And just watch how the adoption took place and see the authority of the state and the judge to approve this. There was questions and answers. There was a little testimony. But the judge said, this child is now officially part of this family. They have all the rights that pertain to being part of this family, just like a child who is born biologically into the family. God does the same thing. He decides. He adopts us into his own family. He makes us one of his own. He saves us because he has the authority to do it, to declare it so, just like the judge could declare it so. This name saves us from our sins. If you think about the gospel, we were talking about this the other day in staff meeting. Think about the gospel. I could summarize it with just four words. God, people, Christ, and faith. God is incredible. If you keep reading on in the passage, when the believers gather together, they say, Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The first thing they think of when they think of God is creator. God is ruler of everything. God as holy. And so God is loving and good as we've sung of him. But our problem is us. If you remember, if you're old enough to remember the comic strip Pogo, we've met the enemy and he is us. We are our own worst enemies. We have a sin nature, and we sin to show that sin nature. So we don't deserve that relationship. We've broken that relationship with Jesus. And only through Christ, only through his sacrifice, can we be saved. Can we have a relationship with him by faith in his name? And that's what the disciples were preaching about. And Paul said it here so well, at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we're all going to bow at the end, no matter what you believe right now. Either you believe in Jesus or you don't, but you're going to bow to him anyways. You're going to bow in joy and worship, or you're going to bow in dread because you'll be separated from him forever. But he is the exclusive name. Secondly, our extraordinary message is the eternal name. Acts 4:12 is a great passage when you're sharing the gospel, when you're talking about this. Salvation is found in no one else. But being saved is so much more than a particular point in time. Because sometimes I think we limit our salvation to a point in time when we trust Jesus, when you or I believe, we become followers of Jesus Christ. And that happens. God does that in us. But I think the problem is for some people, for some of us, we think about salvation like flood insurance or fire insurance. We buy it, we have it, we don't need it until something happens, otherwise we just forget about it. And that's not salvation at all. Salvation is just a start of a relationship with God. But if we start a relationship and then we forget all about it after that, we need to question whether God has done anything in us to begin with. In the Bible, salvation, being rescued from calamity of our due punishment for our sins, is not just used in the past tense. We are saved, yes. But we're also in some ways being saved, and in some ways we will be saved in the end. Listen to how it says it in Hebrews. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God is doing a present work of salvation in us as Christians. He's changing us. He's making us more and more like himself. And Scripture sometimes describes it that way, as salvation or as being saved. And God will do that eternally, forever and completely. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's a guaranteed fact. It will be true. J.I. Packer says it this way: our salvation involves, first, Christ dying for us; secondly, Christ living in us; and we living in Christ, united with him in his death and his risen life. The name tells us about a person, Jesus. We have a relationship with a person, and he lives in us. And we live in him. We are, as Scripture says, in Christ. And so everything we do because of Christ living in us and through us. And God delivers us from these things completely and forever. Just think about all the things that Christ has done for us and is doing in us. Let me just list them. Justification: I'm no longer condemned in God's court of law. Sanctification: I'm no longer defiled by sin. Adoption: I'm no longer an orphan, but I'm adopted into his family. Reconciliation: I'm brought into right relationship with God. Washing: I'm clean, I'm no longer dirty. Redemption: I'm no longer a slave, but I'm free. Purchase: my debt has been paid. Liberation: I'm freed from the prison of sin. New birth: I'm born again, I'm born anew. Illumination: I live in the light, whereas once I lived in darkness. Resurrection: I'm no longer dead in my sins. Those are things that Jesus has worked out and is continuing to work out in us to make us more and more like himself. I like this picture in John 10, verse 9. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." That's such a beautiful picture of Jesus as our shepherd. He's not only the one who keeps the door, he is the door. And he is the one who invites us in, not just invite us in, but he gives us safe pasture. He cares for us. He loves us. He watches over us. And he is my shepherd. He is your shepherd. And he's there with you always, eternally, completely, forever and ever. So there's so much more to say, but suffice it to say, the extraordinary message is that Jesus is our exclusive and eternal name. And this leads us right into verse 13 in the next point. We are ordinary people who have been with Jesus. I just love that statement in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. Describes them as untrained. The word might mean unable to write. What it means is these guys hadn't been with rabbis or Jewish leaders. They didn't have the formal training that these leaders might perceive as good. He's not saying that training is bad. Paul was trained, but he's saying these men weren't trained. Also says they were common. They were lay people. They weren't experts. And the leaders watched them, and they perceived and they were astonished that these men who had not the ability of training that they had had could defend what they believed. And they observed that they had been with Jesus. So maybe 55 days before this event, these same leaders were putting Jesus on trial. And they saw Jesus' boldness and how he defended himself and how he didn't have to speak at all. And these men are thinking back, we thought we got rid of Jesus, and now we have tens and 20s and hundreds of Jesus is running all over the place. And Peter and John were just like that. And they said they observed their boldness. And as I was thinking about this, I think it's saying that boldness was the effect. Boldness was the result. But what was the cause? What is it that made them look like they had been with Jesus? Made these leaders perceive that they had been with Jesus? I've been thinking about that and mulling over that a lot in my mind. What is it for me and for you that makes it look like we've been with Jesus? When people look at us, when they communicate with us, when they hear us, when they watch us, can they see that we've been with Jesus? Do they understand that? Now, there's ordinary means of growth that put us in the path of being like Jesus. And I often use the word GROW as an acronym. G means go to God daily in prayer. Spend time in prayer regularly. R is reading God's word. So the first two are our communication with God and God's communication with us, G and R. O is others, being with other believers, practicing the one another's. And W is worship and witness, gathering together to worship and telling other people about Jesus. Those things are foundational. Those help us grow. But beyond that, what did it mean that these disciples had been with Jesus? And what does God want to do in us so people recognize that without a doubt, that we're different? I want to give you three words that kind of describe it. Big, deep, and wide. I don't think that's on your notes or anything, but big, deep, and wide. Easy to remember. Big. Jesus is all you need. Let's think about Peter. Think about the events of Peter's life and his relationship with Jesus. Think about the dumb things that Peter said that he was rebuked for. Think about Peter walking on the water, and he gets so far, and then he realizes he's walking on water, and he gets totally frightened, and he starts to sink. He wins, goes straight down, prays the shortest prayer you could ever pray, Lord, save me. Not much you can take out of that prayer. And Jesus raises him back up out of the water. And Howard Hendricks says this, how do you think Peter got back to the boat? Peter walked back to the boat because he was looking at Jesus. And Peter, afterwards, when Jesus came and said to him three times, you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Peter experienced Jesus' mercy and he experienced Jesus' power. And as Peter grew to know Jesus over those 3 years and afterwards, he just became bigger and bigger and bigger. I just remember the kid's song, my God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. And 2 Peter 1:3 comes to my mind. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. We have all things that we need in our relationship with Jesus when we've trusted him. We don't need to go seeking anything else. We need to, as we'll look at in just a minute, just grow deeper in what we have. But we have all things, everything that we need. I think we often diminish the power of the name of Jesus. We put him in a box in a little corner. Maybe Jesus is just our Sunday person or our in-need person. But in Jesus, we have all we need for life and godliness. And so we need to grow closer to him. We need to let his life be lived in us. Jesus is so big, God is so big, heaven can't contain him. When we think about heaven, sometimes we think about it as a static place where we're not learning anymore. And in heaven, yes, we will know Jesus fully, but we can never know him exhaustively or completely. There will always be more of Jesus that we can learn. I can't even manage that in my mind, that there's always more things about him that we can learn. And even eternity isn't enough time to know him better. That's how big he is. Secondly, deep and wide. Think about the Apostle John. John who wrote the book of John, John who wrote 1 John, and John who wrote Revelation. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew Jesus so well that no matter what, he knew Jesus loved him. And if you read through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, love is all over the place there. John grew in that love that he knew that Jesus had for him through his relationship with him. It grew deeper and wider. And I love how Paul says it in Ephesians 3, 16 through 19. He says, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he's saying, first of all, we as Christians need God to strengthen us so that Christ can dwell in our hearts. We need strength for Christ to dwell with us by faith. And then he goes on to say that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Paul is also saying here, we need strength even to comprehend his love for us. We need God to help us to know that he loves us, so that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. He is so deep and wide that we need God's help to be filled by him, to grow closer to him. This popped into my head the other day. I think it was yesterday when I was practicing. Jack Nicholson's statement in A Few Good Men. You can't handle the truth. That's what he's saying right here. Paul's saying, you can't handle the truth. God needs to help you to handle the truth of how big and deep and wide he is. I love this. Pastor David Gibson says this. He says, the best thing I can ever give my people when I preach is a clearer sight of God himself. And the best thing they can have in life is more of God himself. And that's why I pray that God would magnify himself this morning. Not like a microscope that makes little tiny things bigger, but like a telescope, because God is huge. He's immense. And we need something to help us to draw him closer to us so we can see him and know him and understand him. Because we're just ordinary people. We're just like these disciples. But we've been with Jesus, and God is doing a work in us. And he calls us, the last point, he calls us and uses us to make disciples. This series is entitled Sent because not just the disciples and the followers of Jesus were sent in the book of Acts, were sent as well. And God wants to use us. God wants to use us to make disciples. He wants us to be Jesus where we are, ordinary people who can be used by Jesus. Think about the Bible, just a few people: Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Rahab, Barnabas, Esther, Timothy, Lydia, all just ordinary people that God used. Think about people in church history. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman. John Newton was a slave trader. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor. God uses all of us, ordinary people, to make disciples. I want to share just one story. I read this story in the class we just had, core class we had, in the J-Curve, Dying and Rising with Jesus. Nick Ripken tells the story of Dimitri, a pastor imprisoned for his faith, who survived 17 years in a Soviet prison. Every morning, Dimitri stood by his bed with arms outstretched and sang his heart song, which was his favorite worship song, as loudly as he could. The other 1,500 hardened criminals mocked and jeered him. After 15 years of thinking that all his family was dead, he first offered to sign, then refused to sign a confession. In a final act of defiance, he posted a page of Bible verses on a pillar. As the angered prison officials led him away to what appeared to be his execution, all 1,500 prisoners stood and sang his heart song. The stun guards asked him, "Who are you?" And Dimitri said, "I am Jesus in your midst." He lived Jesus where he was, even in a prison cell, like Paul and so many of the followers of Jesus. He lived Jesus where he was. See, God, like Paul Merritt describes, God wants us to become like the gospel. Not just believe the gospel, he wants us to become like the gospel, to live the gospel. And he gives this analogy. Believing the gospel and becoming like the gospel is like the difference between babysitting and parenting. In babysitting, we know something about it, but in parenting, we enter into a deep personal knowledge. What's the difference? Well, it's a level of ownership. Parenting is 24/7. Babysitting is just for a few hours. Babysitters are hired hands, not shepherds who lay down their life for their sheep. Babysitting doesn't change you. Parenting does change you. As soon as you have a child, you're a parent forever. And in parenting, you suffer with and for your children. This is the first passage after the church was formed. This is the first passage about persecution. 1 week after the church was birthed, in Acts chapter 2, maybe a day or two less, maybe a day or two more, they experienced persecution. I mean, that's pretty quick. That'd be pretty discouraging and threatening and challenging to us if we were living at that time. The extraordinary message proclaimed by ordinary people brings suffering. And I love it how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. We're always dying and rising with Jesus. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And Paul is saying that. He's saying, hey, I suffered with Jesus for your sake, to make disciples. Tim Keller says it this way: one of the main teachings in the Bible is almost no one grows into the greatness or finds God without suffering, without pain coming into our lives like smelling salts to wake us up to all sorts of facts about life and our own hearts to which we are blind. It's not only the way that Christ became like us and redeemed us, it's one of the main ways we become like him and experience his redemption. See, we can't do it on our own. We are breakable clay pots, and we will be broken in this world. The New Testament promises us that. It promises us suffering. Not just suffering like the missionaries in Haiti who lost their lives, but so many different ways of suffering for the cause of Christ. But God calls us to that, to die to ourselves, to die to anything else, and to rise with Jesus to new life. We're ordinary people. God calls us to proclaim the extraordinary message. And we can know that it's not me, it's not you, it's not I, but it's Christ in us. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word that's so rich and so true. And I know from personal experience, and we probably all know, that we are fearful to live out the message, become like the message, become like the gospel, because of what it'll cost us. But we should also know that our light and momentary troubles will achieve for us an eternal weight of glory that's far beyond comparison. As we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Lord, give us that eternal perspective. Help us to remember you are eternally with us. And you know we are ordinary people. But we also know from looking back in scripture and in history that you can use ordinary people to proclaim your extraordinary message. So make us more like you. Help us to know you better so that we can love you more and share you with others. We pray in your name.